Our text for this morning's reading and also for our ministry will be from the book of Mark, chapter 6, and beginning with verse 6, reading through to 31. And those that wish to follow in your pew Bibles, page 927, and those that wish to follow from the screen, and those that wish to follow with your ears. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even then have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest."
Thank you, Ken, for reading that passage. And friends, you're probably wondering, why on earth did I give that one to Adam? And he's probably wondering exactly the same thing himself, but at
all
least
week long.
I see he's taken the instructions there seriously, you know. Sandals for your feet. So there we go. We have John the Baptist with us.
Just we'll see kidding. If you behead me.
So, friends, I'm here to introduce Adam back to you and his wife, Charlene. They're visiting from Peace on 52nd, where Adam is co-pastor there with Lydia Crutwell, whom we know very, very well. And Charlene is the communications coordinator for the Surrey Art Gallery. And the two of them are expecting their first child. Woohoo! Adam and I were at Regent together, and he's a really interesting guy for a number of reasons. One, he's also an artist, and he has a degree in arts and theology. He's also a proud Texan, and I'll let him explain that one to you.
Unexplainable.
Unexplainable, there we go. He has a passion for Christ, a deep love for theology, and a very strong commitment to the vitality and the life of the church as the gathered people of God, as the faithful presence of Christ in our community. So, Adam, we look forward to your word this morning.
Thanks, Winston. It is, it's good to be with you guys. This is kind of my first outing from 52nd. I was thinking that, you know, that in the Old Testament, John with Elijah, and King Ahaz says, who are you? Or what are you doing, oh, you troubler of Israel? And I thought, I guess I'm kind of that guy here. Who are you, oh, you troubler of Peace Church Richmond? Because it's my fault that we had a little weirdness with our name change. There you go. Who are you, oh, you troubler of the Mennonite world? And that's the problem with the Texan, is we kind of get excited about being troublers. Our litter campaign in Texas, don't mess with Texas. You've probably heard that, but you didn't know it was a litter campaign. There's irony in that when George Bush took it to the White House. Yes, I'm the Mennonite problem child. Not having grown up as a Mennonite, but as a Texan, which we try and keep under wraps as best we can over at 52nd. Anyways, our passage this morning contains one of those stories in Scripture that reminds you that the Bible isn't always nice and pleasant, not something you read in polite company. It doesn't always lend itself to Hallmark greeting cards. When was the last time you had your morning devotional, your cup of coffee steaming in your hand, the morning sun streaming through the window and open to the cool breeze, and you turned to Mark 6 to read about Herod parading his stepdaughter as eye candy for his court, and then John the Baptist's head on a platter? Mark must have thought this story was important enough to include it, but what interests me is that he included it right here, at this point in the story, and not somewhere else. That's one of my questions for Mark. Why did you stick this story about John the Baptist and his grisly murder in between these two sections about the disciples? And the title for the sermon is What Makes the Powers Tremble. I thought while we were singing, I should rename the sermon. I didn't catch the song, but it was the one, Your Great Name, I think, going over. And I thought that would probably be a better title, but I hadn't heard that song before. But that made more sense. Anyways, in order to answer the question, what makes the powers tremble, I want to set the story of John's death at the hands of Herod and his wife against the background of Mark's main theme and the larger story. So the main theme of Mark and the larger story that Mark hooks into. So I'll zoom out, look at Mark's main theme, and then we'll zoom back in to this murder of John the Baptist. The reason for that is that the way Mark tells his story, for that matter, the way that Matthew, Luke, and John tell their stories, is that you can't understand who Jesus is apart from John the Baptist. You know, when was the last time that when you shared the gospel, you started with John the Baptist? Anybody? Me neither. Nobody does. But it's essential. You can't understand who Jesus is apart from John the Baptist. So main theme, larger story, and then we'll circle back to the passage and some of its implications. Now, as I understand it, the main theme of Mark's gospel focuses on the identity of Jesus. The overarching theme, the question hanging over everything in Mark's gospel, is who in the world is Jesus? In one way or another, the gospel of Mark is primarily oriented around this question of the identity of Jesus. You see it when, during the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples lose their minds, and Jesus stops the storm, stills the storm, tells it to shut up, and then they freak out. Who is this? Who is this guy? And they've been with him for a while. Shouldn't they know? It pops up later when Jesus himself asks the disciples who the people think he is, and you get Peter's essentially correct answer, even if thinly understood. And then, of course, uncomfortably, you find out what Jesus thinks of Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Ooh. And the question of who Jesus is came up for you all last week in the first section of Mark 6. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense, or they were scandalized by Jesus. Basically, who is this chump? Who does he think he is? The people of his hometown are scandalized by Jesus because for them, he doesn't warrant the kind of authority he seems to be carrying. So the big picture of Mark concerns Jesus' identity. And all of Jesus' actions and miracles and words are oriented to how that question will be answered. It's why Jesus commands the demons to be silent and tell others not to spread it around. Jesus isn't going to let his identity be co-opted for some other agenda. So the theme of Jesus' identity is the thread that sews Mark's gospel together. And the larger story of Mark plays out as the continuation of Israel's long history. This is the logic that's at work in Mark. Mark interprets the identity of Jesus against the background of Israel's story. I don't even know if that's the right way to say it. It's more that he interprets Jesus' identity from within the story of Israel. And Mark begins his gospel with that big picture. And as I read Mark, I try and keep the beginning in mind. You know this, Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is a fascinating citation because it combines two passages from the prophets, one from Malachi, one from Isaiah. And the reason Mark names only Isaiah here is that it was a way of signaling the primary citation, the primary source. The Old Testament passages that Mark has combined are even more interesting because those verses themselves reference back to a section in the Exodus. Mark squishes these Old Testament citations together, squishes being a technical scholarly jargon. And he squishes them together because he wants to pull all those themes from those passages together to begin showing who Jesus is. Like when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the, the whole of Psalm 22 is in view. Same kind of thing here. You have him citing from Isaiah and Malachi, but he's got the larger context in those Old Testament passages in view. So if you read a bit more of the Malachi quotation, that's what Mark opens with, the picture Mark begins with, I think, jumps from black and white into color. It's Malachi 3. See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? What Mark seems to intend by squishing together this quotation from Malachi and the one from Isaiah is to point out who John the Baptist functions as. So as Elijah was to Yahweh, so John the Baptist is to Jesus. And the important thing to note here, though, is that Elijah was the prophet announcing the coming of Yahweh to his people. So back to Ahaz and the troubler of Israel. When we read Mark or the other evangelists, we can often assume maybe too readily that here these passages and quotations are talking about the Messiah. I think that's often where our minds jump, or at least for a long time, that's where my mind went to. Of course he's talking about the Messiah. Who else is he talking about? When we read Mark, though, this isn't what's going on. He's not pointing to the Messiah right here at the beginning. Malachi and Isaiah aren't talking about the Messiah in these passages. They were talking about, they're prophetically announcing, the return of Yahweh to his people, the return of Yahweh to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, which for Malachi is a big rah-rah moment. Suddenly sounds the note of judgment. Get ready. Because John the Baptist heralds the coming of Yahweh as well. And for Malachi and Isaiah, the return of Yahweh is not necessarily a good thing for everybody. Sort of like when you read earlier in Isaiah about the child named Emmanuel. If you spend some time reading in that context, you start to see that God being with you might not be a good thing. This was always funny to me because for a long time, Charlene and I were part of a little Anglican church in Vancouver called Emmanuel. And I always just found it ironic, knowing what the context was. But we only thought it meant the good stuff. It could never maybe mean the bad stuff. So it's not necessarily something to get excited about. The child Emmanuel, God with us, is to remind people that, oh yeah, God will come, but he will also come to judge. So if Elijah was the herald of the return of Yahweh, and John the Baptist now plays the role of Elijah, then who is Jesus? Remember, we're just at the very beginning of Mark. The word Messiah, like I said, it hasn't shown up yet. If Elijah prepared the way for the return of Yahweh, what is John the Baptist up to out in the wilderness? He too is preparing for the return of Yahweh. Only now, this is Yahweh come in the flesh. The quotation from Malachi sounds the note of warning to be prepared for the coming of Yahweh, while the quotation from Isaiah sounds the note of hope and deliverance. There's an added dimension to all of this, though, with Isaiah. When you get to chapter 40, the whole tone of the book changes. It becomes more hopeful. And the way the prophet sounds that hopeful note is by taking up Israel's checkered past and transforming it. So Israel's foundational identity is found in the Exodus. And now everybody has a foundational story. It's kind of how you know who you are. So for me as a Texan, maybe you've heard people say in a stupid Southern drawl, remember the Alamo. Does anybody know what the Alamo is? Yeah. Does anybody know, can you sense what that carries? Like, that's everything you need to know about Texas right there. Remember the Alamo. The Alamo was a mission that turned into a fort from which the Texans rebelled against Mexico, and they fought for their independence. And we did it on our own, dadgum you, without the United States of America. So we're a rebellious lot. And so when anybody in Texas says, remember the Alamo, that's what they're cueing into, this independence, this strong, determined streak. Texas is kind of like the United States middle finger to everybody else. But we have these foundational stories. Everybody has these foundational stories. Peace Church on 52nd has one. You guys have one. The church has one. Everybody has these things. And the quotation here, as it points back to Exodus, Mark is trying to highlight this. For Israel, their founding identity is found in the Exodus, when God delivers them from slavery to Egypt and brings them into freedom. And so Isaiah takes up this story of Exodus, and he transforms it into something to look forward to. There was the original Exodus, but Yahweh and Isaiah promises a new Exodus for his people. He will deliver them again from oppression. And this is what John the Baptist is the herald of. Isaiah's new Exodus, the return of Yahweh to his people. And as the story in Mark gets going, it begins with a baptism at the Jordan, which is hooks back again into the Exodus, or sorry, into Joshua, because they cross over the Jordan River, which that itself points back to the Exodus. Israel crossed into the land at the end of their wilderness wandering. And in Isaiah, he keys into healings and the freeing of the oppressed, exorcisms, and you see all those things straight through Mark. The oppressed and the poor and the sick are freed, they're fed, they're healed. All things that Isaiah had said would happen when Yahweh returned. All things that play up the history of the Exodus. And they're all things that we read about in Mark. Mark's taken Isaiah's new Exodus hopes, and he tells the story of Jesus as the return of Yahweh to his people through the lens of the Exodus. The coming of Jesus that John announces is the return of Yahweh to his people, which Isaiah had prophesied. This is the larger theme. Sorry, this is the larger story in which the theme takes place, in which Jesus's identity is unfolded. So to understand Mark fully, you got to know Exodus. You got to spend time with that confusing book, Isaiah, which this is true of all the other gospels as well. In the first Exodus, one of the key themes there is the revelation of Yahweh's name. That's a primary theme. And so too, in this new Exodus, because Mark is about the identity of Jesus. Who is this? How do we know? So what about Herod and John the Baptist? How does that relate to any of this? Why does Mark put the story of John's murder at this point in the story? Well, if you remember early in Mark's story, Jesus begins his ministry directly or immediately after John the Baptist is arrested. And that's when the main message that Jesus preaches is noted. Jesus goes around saying the time is fulfilled. Repent, believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. That becomes ominous, though, when we keep the dark note of Malachi's prophecy in mind. Remember, Yahweh had said, I will come suddenly to the temple. And if John's mission was to prepare the people for Yahweh's return, but instead gets arrested, what note does it sound? The whole thing becomes a bit ominous. The point is that Israel is not listening to John's prophetic announcement. Yahweh is coming and John is trying to prepare the people. And Mark's opening quotations from Malachi and Isaiah sound two notes, a dark note in the minor key of the possibility of judgment, and the brighter note of hope in the major key of Yahweh's coming deliverance. And then Jesus enters the scene and begins to call for the repentance as well, to repent of their way of being Israel, particularly the way that Israel's leaders have been leading the nation, ways that have not prioritized care for the poor and deliverance for the oppressed, and instead using the name of Yahweh to prop up their own agendas and their own self-interest. It's telling that Jesus' first exorcism in Mark occurs in a synagogue. How in the world could a demon be in the place where the law of God is taught? There's an irony there, because as it goes through, there's demons in the land. You have the legion of demons that goes into that Jesus sends into the pigs, and they, in that creepy story where they all run off the cliff. Like the song that we sang earlier, the enemy has to leave at the sound of your great name. For Mark, our passage this morning, and continuing all the way through to verse 8:21, that section focuses primarily on Jesus' authority and the inauguration of the inbreaking kingdom of God. And the disciples then become the key representatives of Jesus. They're sent out to replicate Jesus' ministry, announcing the coming of the kingdom, calling for repentance, healing the sick, casting out demons. They go out in Jesus' authority. But then Mark tells us the story about Herod serving up John's head on a platter. Why here? Well, I think it signals Israel's rejection of Yahweh's return. You've rejected the messenger, so now you're going to reject Yahweh as well. They've refused to listen to Yahweh's prophet. And as Malachi's Elijah, John's job was to prepare the nation for Yahweh's coming, lest they come under Yahweh's judgment. So Mark sandwiches the story of John's beheading with the sending and the return of the disciples in order to show what happens to the prophets of Yahweh. Israel won't listen, so they shut the prophets up. If this then is what Israel's rejected prophets can expect, if this is how Israel acts upon the return of Yahweh, John's murder is the foreshadowing not only of Yahweh's judgment, but also of Jesus' impending death. Yahweh in the flesh will indeed return suddenly to his temple. You see that later in Mark, but only to act out judgment. Jesus ransacks the temple. He tosses out the moneylenders. He chases the sacrificial animals being sold, which I think were being sold in a way to take advantage of the system and the people. Jesus doing that, going into the temple and throwing everything out, is a prophetic warning to Israel that the temple itself has been forsaken. It's kaput. It's done. And later, the tearing of the curtain in the temple only confirms the judgment that Jesus had already enacted. And in your passage last week, that first part of Mark 6, you saw that Jesus was opposed in his own hometown. Jesus was this dishonored prophet in Nazareth. Mark includes the death of John on the heels of that story to remind us of what God's prophets can expect. But what then about this story of the disciples being sent out and returning? Well, I think that Mark surrounds the story of Herod and John with this information about the disciples to highlight that participation in the kingdom of God might be costly. Which brings us back to the question, what makes the powers tremble? And it's an easy answer. It's the Sunday school answer. Yahweh makes the powers tremble. And you see, Herod is afraid here. He doesn't know what to make of this Jesus character. The text says his name had become well known. So Herod finds another explanation. You see this same kind of theme. People find another explanation for Jesus. And Herod stands in here, I think, for the nation of Israel as a whole. If they had believed John's message and listened to his call for repentance, then it's conceivable that they would have listened to Jesus as well and seen in him and his mighty deeds the return of their God. The presence of the living God in Jesus, this Jewish carpenter, in the end, is what will bring the powers to their knees. This is why the demons freak out in Mark. They know who this is. This is Yahweh, and he has authority over them. It's also deeply unsettling for us, or at least it's deeply unsettling for me. And it should be, maybe particularly for me. Actually, asking what makes the powers tremble is the wrong kind of question. It's a category mistake. This isn't a what question. This is a who question. And the who question goes all the way through Mark. Surely, this guy, this carpenter, Mary's son, he can't be this. There's no way. Everyone in Mark is asking the who question. And the only person, aside from John, aside from the demons who answer the question essentially correctly, the only person in Mark that answers the question correctly and at the perfect moment is the Roman centurion at Jesus' crucifixion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion's confession is the bookend to the voice at Jesus' baptism. Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. Truly this man was the Son of God. Both ends of the book. So the who question in Mark is an identity question. And the who question tells us why, I think, Mark sandwiched the story about Herod with the story of the disciples. The disciples' identity, their own who-ness, I couldn't come up with anything better there, sorry, who-ness. Their identity is constituted by Jesus, this Yahweh among them, which again hooks us back into Isaiah's vision of a new exodus for Israel. As with Israel in the Exodus, so now with the disciples. Israel's identity was constituted by her relationship with Yahweh. The disciples' identity is built upon the presence of Yahweh in the person of Jesus. And he's taken them out into the wilderness. Another theme in Mark. Because where does he take them when they return? Well, they go out into the wilderness just like Israel did in the Exodus. And that takes us back to the very beginning of Mark. Again, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Where does God take them? After Egypt, they go out into the wilderness. They learn who God is, and by learning who God is, they know who they are. Israel is who she is in relation to Yahweh, but Israel, it seems, has forgotten. And Jesus is creating a new Israel around himself through this new Exodus. And this is where we fit in. This is where the church finds its identity, in the presence of Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. And indeed, maybe as good Mennonites, we might want to say that not only is Jesus the center of our faith. Uh-oh. You know, it was bound to happen. Yep, it's not here. We might want to say that, oh, I've got it. Oh my gosh. See, I have this silly little clipboard that says misplaced Texan on the clipboard, and this is how I take notes and carry things around with me. Oh, it was bound to happen. Indeed, as good Mennonites, we might want to say that not only is Jesus the center of our faith, but that he is also the center of our community. Indeed, the center of our work. You can I love those three sentences because they all can, you can mix them around a bit. Why do the powers tremble? Because Yahweh is coming. Herod is afraid, but not nearly enough. This is not just the Messiah. This is Yahweh in the flesh. And because Israel has rejected John the Baptist and are in the middle of rejecting Yahweh, the judgment that's coming will be disastrous. It will be disastrous for those, particularly those powers, who refuse to acknowledge Yahweh and follow Jesus and his way of peace, as the disciples are learning here. You can't leave out the ominous note that Yahweh's coming carries with it. Otherwise, where then is the hope for the multitudes living under injustice, for those who are oppressed and hungry? The ominous note of judgment never disappears from Mark. It's there in Malachi and runs straight through. It's why Mark quotes from Malachi. If the powers, if the Herods, the Pilates, the Caesars, fail to give heed to Yahweh, fail to bend the knee to the crucified God in the flesh of Jesus, if they continue their path of destruction and oppression of those whom Yahweh himself cares deeply for, those who he himself prioritizes, they will tremble all the more at Yahweh's return. Yahweh does not fail to keep his promises. What makes the powers tremble is a king and a kingdom that they cannot have power over. They're not able to control. In the end, they can only answer to it. The powers will tremble when they are held to account for that, how they have used their own power. Will they use their power as power for life and healing? Will they use their power to control and to oppress for their own ends? Will they model their use of power on that of the crucified? And that is one of the questions I think that comes to us from this passage. What will we do with our power? I think often that is what discipleship is, learning from Jesus what to do with our power. How will we use it? For what? We all have been given power in some capacity. Doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter where you're from. We've all been given power in some capacity. Will we use it as power over? Or we use it for power for? How will we use our positions and place in the world? Will we manipulate if we're in position over somebody else? Will we use anger to get our own way? Or will we model our use of power on the crucified? Will we pattern our own lives on Jesus Christ, the presence of Yahweh among his people? As Jesus shows us what to do with our power. I think that's where I myself get a little nervous sometimes because I don't often know what to do with it. But thankfully, there is the bright note of hope in the major key that sounds for the world, paradoxically, in the crucifixion. Because all of Yahweh's promises are made good in the crucifixion of Jesus. Because all of Yahweh's promises come to bear from the cross. The injustice of the powers at work in the world will be answered, but through the cross. The oppression of the poor in the world will one day be reconciled through the cross. The coming of Yahweh is seen primarily in Jesus on the cross. The identity of God is made known in Jesus Christ fully on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that you would empower us and give us wisdom to know how to handle the power that you've given us in the world, however big and however small. Empower us in your Holy Spirit to live as Jesus lived. We ask these things in his name. Amen.